2 Timothy chapter 3 is where I'd like for you to open your Bibles this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, last Sunday of the year, and here in a few days we'll launch into a new year. And some people like to make New Year's resolutions. I have in the past. These days I just try to survive. But anyway, one of the things that I'd like to encourage you, a good thing to do to start out on the new year is to challenge yourself to read your Bible this year. And I don't think that it matters, how you do that. There's a lot of different ways. One of the ways that you can do that is I will put a Bible reading schedule in the bulletins, and you can get those each week if you'd like to. I'm going to do the same thing I did last year and just start in Genesis and read straight through the Bible. But you can read it chronologically, and you can get online and get you a chronological table. You can read the Old Testament and then the New Testament. You read the New Testament and then the Old Testament. You can read a little bit from different portions of Scripture. You can focus in on one book of the Bible. But I would challenge you, if you've never read the whole Bible, if you've never read the whole thing, all of it, even Leviticus, even those passages in Numbers, even, the deep, dark depths of Isaiah, I would challenge you to do that. To dig in and to persevere and to do it, because I promise you there is blessing and benefit in that. I want us to focus this morning. I call this the need to read, and I want us to look at a passage from 2 Timothy this morning. Paul is writing this letter. He's in prison. He's writing a letter to Timothy, to the young preacher boy, and he's encouraging him, and he's equipping him, he's training him, he's challenging him to do his job as a preacher, to fulfill the ministry that God has called him to do. But he says there, he tells him in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, you'd see that he had learned those things from his grandmother and from his mother, and of course the Apostle Paul. But verse 15, he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to help us this morning as we open your word to have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us this day. Lord, we're grateful for this warm place to meet. We're grateful, Lord, for this last Sunday of the year as we gather together on your day to praise your name and to just acknowledge your goodness and your majesty and your almighty, infinite, wonderful nature, Lord God. We love you. We praise you and we thank you and we ask you, Lord, to be our teacher today. Holy Spirit, fill us up and use your word to instruct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see from these verses is the origin of Scripture. It says there in verse 16 that Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed. And the interesting thing about Scripture is Scripture originates with God. It is not a person writing stories about God. It is not a group of moral lessons like Aesop's fables or something like that you can use these fictional stories to, a fox and some grapes or something like that to teach some little moral. It is the truth. It is from God Himself. And so the question always comes, and I don't know if you've ever met anybody and been challenged by this, but I meet people like this periodically and they say, "Well, that book was just written by men." And that's true. It was written by men, but it was inspired by God. And the Apostle Peter explains that to us. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, when you think about this, I want you to understand that I don't think that God caused automatic writing to take place in these men's lives. They didn't fall into a trance and their hand just start writing on a piece of paper as God took them over and used their hand and as like some kind of demonic possession. That's not what happened at all. The Holy Spirit inspired these men to pen the things that God had laid upon their hearts. And the reason I think that, the reason I know that, is because if you actually read the Bible, you'll see that God uses the personality of the men and the language of the men. Paul writes differently than John writes, and John writes differently than Peter writes, and Peter writes differently than Luke writes, and Luke writes differently than Mark. Their own individual character and nature comes out in that. Not only that, but the Apostle Paul was inspired to write things that he used an amanuensis. In other words, he dictated them to someone else who actually wrote them down. Okay? And so if you as you read Scripture, you understand that Paul is a very logical thinker. If you read the book of Romans, you can see it is a very logically laid out. He had an outline for it. It's very easy to see. He's logically making a case, almost as if he were standing in a courtroom presenting something to a judge. He makes this very logical case. John, on the other hand, who I probably am more akin to John, maybe Peter myself, but John writes in circles. He starts here and he makes a case and he comes back to the same point, and then he picks up something else and he comes back to that. And you can just see all through John's writings these circles in it. Peter, he's an even different kind of writer, and they tell me that Peter's words that he uses are not nearly on the par with Paul's words. In other words, Paul is a much more educated man than is Peter. Amos says in his prophecy, he says, I'm not a preacher. He said, I'm a farmer. I'm a dresser of sycamore fig trees. But since nobody else is going to do the preaching, I'm going to do it till God tells me otherwise. And he writes in that manner as well. And so it's one of the wonderful things about Scripture. This is not someone's private interpretation. This is not something that Peter dreamed up to tell us a story about God. It's not something Paul dreamed up to tell us a story about God. God came to these men by His Holy Spirit. He inspired these men to pen the things that you and I read. The Bible is a book written by men who were inspired by God. It is written by 40 different authors over a period of several thousand years. Now just think about that. 40 different authors who did not know each other, many of them. Some of them did, some of them didn't. Some of them didn't live at the same times as others. We're talking about several thousand years difference between them. Okay? And yet, it has one message running throughout the entire thing with no contradictions. Now that in and of itself is a miracle. That in and of itself is one of the things that proves the authenticity of Scripture for us, proves to us that this is truly inspired by God and not a work of men. Had men written this book, at some point in time, the pride of man would have gone in to go and try and fix something in the past. If you look at the Mormon writings, you can see this. They have redactions upon redactions upon redactions. If you look at the writings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have redactions upon redactions upon redactions. If you will take a look at the writings of groups that supposedly have living prophets, a pope, he comes in and he counteracts something that another pope did. Or he changes it, or he alters it, right? But not this. You can trust this one. Because this one is inspired by God Himself. And each person that God used to pen this Scripture was, the message is literally breathed from the very mouth of God. One of the greatest ways to discover the accuracy of the Bible is to study the prophecies and their fulfillments. The fact that God told people what was going to happen, and then hundreds and maybe thousands of years later, exactly those things came to pass. And it is a proof in and of itself. Brad came in this morning. If you haven't seen it yet, you'll have to check it out. He has a holographic image. He has a hologram. And it's portraying an image of something that's not actually there. Well, you know, what's interesting about God's Word is it's holographic in nature. I can tear one piece of this out, and I have the whole message. I can tear another piece of this out, and I still have. I may not have everything there, but I have the important things. I can show you the gospel of grace from Genesis all the way to Revelation and any portion of it. Another aspect of God's inspiration and how, you know, all throughout time, I don't know if you know this or not, but you live in a very blessed time that you actually have a copy of the Scripture, the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation, in a language that you can read. There have been many, many, many Christians throughout the years who might have only had a portion of it, or might have only had part of it, and yet they still have all of the revelation that God wants for them to have up to that point in time. A picture of God's inspiration of the Word of God. Well, that's the origin of Scripture. It's given by inspiration of God. The second thing I want you to see is the occupation of Scripture. The Bible says it is profitable. It is profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So let me ask you a question. If all Scripture is inspired by God and all Scripture is profitable, then you and I ought to read it all, shouldn't we? We should take it all in and understand that God has a purpose for each individual piece. Now, I realize that those long genealogies and those incredibly long groups of lists of all those sacrifices that those people brought, sometimes that's hard for us to realize just why that's profitable. But I guarantee you, the more you read the Bible, the more you study the Bible, the more you will realize that those are there for a very important purpose, to prove to you and I the validity of Scripture, but more than that, to give to you and I the blessing of God's grace through His Word that He wants for us to have, a comfort that comes from the Scriptures as we know of all the things that have been written. I mean, right now is a perfect example. We have all of these prophets now. Some of them work for CNN, Fox News, MSNBC. Some of them call their last name Trump or Hillary, or I mean Clinton or whatever. I mean, there's prophets and they're all telling us, trust me, we'll do this. Trust me, we'll do this. Right? But I can guarantee you, this word continues to prove itself out that it is the Word of God and it is true over and over and over. There has not been a generation that has ever put God's Word to the test and found it to be untrustworthy. Not one, not ever. You can trust God's Word. God tells Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, He says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." When was the last time that you went to one of the success-based seminars and heard that? Anthony Robbins. He'll tell you about the power of positive thinking, of imagination and imagery and setting goals and all of that kind of stuff. And yet God tells General Joshua, if you want success, if you want to be profitable and prosperous in what it is that you set out to do, meditate in God's Word day and night. In other words, take it in and into such a thing that it's not foreign to you, that it's not just a glance every now and then, but that it's a regular part of your thinking life, waking and sleeping. As you lie in your bed at night, getting ready to fall off to sleep, let the Word of God and prayer be that which is running through your mind. How do you do that? Well, you got to occupy yourself with Scripture, because its occupation is to be profitable for you. Of all the things, I was just thinking about this. I used to be a commodity broker, and I made my living helping people try to make a living. Helping people to either protect their investment or to invest. Helping people to manage risk. That's what I used to do. By the way, I really enjoyed it. It was a lot of fun. But this is a surefire formula for profitability, prosperity, and success in the game of life. By the way, you may be as poor as a church mouse and yet be profitable in the game of life. And you can have all the money in the world and be a dismal failure at life. My job and my prayer for us as a church is for all of us to be successful at following Jesus, successful at life, prosperous in the game of life, to follow Jesus. And this book guarantees success in that realm. You need to read God's Word. Let's turn to Psalm 1 and let's take a look. there in the book of Psalms, the psalmist tells us, it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Where do you get your counsel? Where do you get your, it just amazes me. It never has ceased to amaze me how many Christians turn to the world for answers. How many Christians look for counsel from people who don't even know Jesus? That does not make sense. That is counterintuitive to God's Word. It says, don't walk in those ways. Don't listen to their counsel, right? But the man who's blessed is the man who his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Can you hear the psalmist saying exactly the same things that God told Joshua? Meditate day and night in the Word of God, and let that be your delight. Let it be your delight. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, growing up in this part of the country, this isn't quite as vivid as where I grew up. Where I grew up, if there's a tree, somebody planted it, unless it's a salt cedar. We don't even grow mesquite trees where I grew up. They're just bushes that get to be about this high. But if there's a tree, somebody planted it. And if it's still there after many years, it's planted next to some kind of a water source of some kind. It's the only way it can survive because it's a dry country where I grew up. Not right now, but it can be extremely dry. And so it's this promise of this tree. And I want you to imagine a tree in the desert, yet planted beside the oasis. Even though all around the barren desert around it is dry as a bone, yet here this tree with these roots that reach down deep is in touch and in tune with the source of life-giving water. And this word, it's a reservoir of life. Life-giving water for your soul. And if you allow your roots to go down deep into this, you'll be like that tree. Hey, the tree with it. My mom and dad planted some Afghan pines as a windbreak out on the west side of their house. Okay, all over New Mexico, people do that. Here too, right? Afghan pines. Well, guess what? They got out big enough where that 50-mile-an-hour west wind in New Mexico blew them down. And Dad says, oh no, these things have such shallow roots. Why would anybody plant a tree for a windbreak that has such shallow roots? It's going to fall on the house, right? I don't know, it's a government program. But anyway, go figure, right? God promises that your roots will go down deep and you'll bring forth your fruit in your season. You'll have a fruit-bearing life. You won't just survive, but you'll thrive. He says, the ungodly are not so. Here's the contrast. But are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. After you cut the wheat, then you go out there with a shredder and you shred that stalk, that stem, and it just, poof, it's gone. West Texas wind just poof, and it's gone forever. No fruit, no use, no purpose, gone. He says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. If you are the righteous, if you are born again, if you are a child of God, God knows your way. He has your way for you. And He promises prosperity and success to those who will dig into His Word to gain the counsel and the wisdom and the advice that's necessary for day-to-day life. What is the occupation of Scripture? What is it profitable for? First of all, the Bible says in 2 Timothy, it's profitable for doctrine. For doctrine. Doctrine is what we know to be true of God and His plan for the redemption of our lives. Doctrine are those things that the Bible teaches us that is aspects of truth. Things that we can compare to the rest of the world around us and see that God's Word is true in these areas. As a result of this, one of the things we're going to do as a church is we're going to launch into a doctrinal study in 2016, starting next Sunday. And we're going to look at some core aspects, some things that are non-negotiable, indisputable facts of truth from God's Word. We're going to bounce around. We're not going to go through a book for a while. We're going to bounce around. We're going to look at some of these things. Doctrine, those things that we believe. Where are we going to get those? We're going to go to a denominational headquarters and ask for their handbook. No, we're going to get them from Scripture because God in His Word promises us that this is our source for doctrine. Number two, He says it's profitable for reproof. Reproof means proof or conviction or evidence. The Scripture is able to bring out the evidence and to prove how we know something is true to be true. So it's going to give us not only this is true, but it's going to prove to us why it's true. And Scripture is not only going to do that, but it's also going to do that in our own lives. It's going to point out and give us proof why when we have stinking thinking, which is thinking that's different than God's Word, why it stinks, why it's wrong, why it's unprofitable, why it's dangerous, and why it's hurtful. And then it's going to correct us. And a correction is a straightening up again. I had to go correct my gate last night because the wind blew it open and my fat lard dog got out and ran to the front of the house. And so I had to go. I heard it boom, slam up against the fence. And I jumped up. I looked at Wendy and she looked at me and she said, "What was that?" I said, "I don't know, but it ain't good." So at midnight, I was out there in my shorts and my raincoat running around trying to figure out what was slamming. I had to correct it. Once I found the problem, I found that the gate had blown open. Actually, I found the dog first. And then I had to ride it. I had to close it, latch the latch. Now I put something real heavy up against it. That's what Scripture does in your life. Whenever the wind of this life blows your gate open, not only does Scripture show you the gates open, show you what the problem is, but it also corrects it. It will put your life back. Listen to me. Scripture can fix what's been broken many, many, many times if you'll just let God do it. In the book of Joel, God promised, He promises a locust plague, and then He promises that He can give back an abundance over and above what the locusts have already devoured. And so Scripture is able to correct. And lastly, Scripture gives us instruction in righteousness. What does God want from us? What does a righteous, godly life look like? Well, we learn what it looks like by Scripture. Scripture is a good mirror for us. We can take a look into the Scripture. It's like looking in a mirror. You ever get up in the morning, you look in the mirror? I know the ladies do. You go, you get up in the morning, you stagger in there, you look in the mirror and you go, "Whoa, we got work to do," right? Not the ladies, the men do that. The ladies, they go, "Well, I got a little here, a little there, they're ready to go," right? Guys are in there for hours trying to fix this mess. But anyway, you know, it just happens. The third thing I want you to see is I want you to see the outcome of Scripture. The outcome of Scripture. Take a look there verse 14. He tells him, "I want you to continue." Folks, I was just thinking about this the other day. I'm gonna go on a little rant here for a little bit. I was thinking about this the other day. I cannot tell you how many people I know who have started out this race of running this race after Jesus only to get sidetracked. Only to get sidetracked. Start out of the gate like gangbusters. You ever been to a horse race? You ever seen race horses? I can't tell you how many times. Boy, right out of the gate, this horse is just boom. And he just, boom, just immediately just runs off and leaves the rest of them. But over here, there's another one, and he's just going, whoo, 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 whoo. And that one runs out of gas. He beat everybody out of the gate, but there in a little bit, he runs out of gas. And boy, there in a minute, this other one's gaining on him. Zoom. And the one that actually wins the race many times is not the best out of the gate. But he can stay hooked for the long run. You ever hear the story of the tortoise and the hare? That's more akin to what the Christian life is than to a sprint. It's a marathon. And Paul tells Timothy, "I want you to continue in the things." Continue. I'm afraid there are lots of Christians right now in our day, I see it happen all around me, that just get bored with following Jesus. They just decide that something else, oh, this little trinket over here, oh, this looks so much better, more shiny. This other group of friends, or this other endeavor, or the next thing you know, they're so busy, they don't have time for the things of God. And listen, Paul tells Timothy, continue in these things. Are you running as hard now as you were last year, last week, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? Continue. He says, I want you to continue. He says, verse 15, "That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The outcome of Scripture is Scripture can give you the wisdom necessary for salvation. Okay? Now that's important because you need to understand that, especially for those of us who are parents and we still have children in our homes that aren't saved yet.
before you can even enter this race of following Jesus, you have to get saved. But in order to be saved, there's a certain amount of information that you have to know. You have to know who Jesus is and know who you are before you can come to the point where you can believe and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Where does that information come from? It comes from Scripture. It comes from Scripture, and Paul says that Timothy learned that as a child from his mother and from his grandmother. And when Paul came along and met Timothy, Timothy was already a believer. Paul just took him and began his discipleship in an accelerated process because he knew that God was working in Timothy's life to become a preacher. And so Paul trained him. But he says there, he says that Scripture is able to make you wise. Not only that, but verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect. Perfect. What does that mean? Does that mean that you become sinless? Yeah, someday when you get to heaven, okay? I've met a few people who claim that they have attained this here. There's a Greek word for that. It's called they're full of baloney, okay? I follow some of those people around, unfortunately, and live next to some of those people. Bless his heart. There's a fellow that used to live up there where we used to live in New Mexico, and he literally believed that he had attained sinless perfection. And he was hard to get along with. He ran a little business, and he wasn't always just exactly 100% honest and upright. I mean, it was pathetic. It was terrible, right? So what does it mean that the man of God may be perfect? Well, that's where we're headed, is to perfection. Someday we'll be in a place without sin and a body without sin, and there won't be any existence of sin. There'll no war no more, no sin no more. That's coming. We have that to look forward to. But in the meantime, we are in this growing stage. And Scripture is that which is able to make you perfect or complete. Complete. My mom made some cookies, and she'd kill me. So you can't tell her this. She made some chocolate chip cookies, which are, in case you didn't know, my favorite. And yet they were as thin, you could see through them. So there's big chunks of chocolate chip, but the cookies were just flat, you know. And she was so embarrassed of them, she was going to throw them away, but we convinced her that, you know, even ugly chocolate chip cookies are good. But, you know, we said, well, what happened? You know, the recipe backfired on you. She said, I got everything mixed together. I got everything ready. I was fixing to start spooning them out. And I looked over there and I realized I had left the brown sugar out. So I put the brown sugar in and I mixed it in. And she says, you know, that recipe calls for that in a certain order. And they're not kidding. And who knew, right? You know? But what's interesting is those cookies weren't perfect. They weren't complete. Something was missing. Something in the process had gone awry. And so the end result was less than what you wanted. Okay? They're still good. I mean, even ugly chocolate chip cookies are good. But see, that's what the Scripture will do in your life. The Scripture is the recipe. What do you put in? What do you take out? What do you skip? What do you completely avoid? What do you run from? What do you run to? How do you think rightly about money and family and marriage and children and discipline and what I should be doing, what I should be thinking about? How do you think rightly about occupation, about education? How do you make those kind of decisions? Well, don't get me wrong. There's plenty of publications and people and seminars and teachers to help you to go their way in making those. And most of them are experimental. You want to know how I know they're experimental? Because I'm finally old enough to realize that things they were teaching us when I was a kid have changed now. The diet thing is one of the ones that cracks me up, man. When I went to school, we had this pyramid, you know. Now we have it. And then, by the way, eggs were on that pyramid, right? Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Right over here on 87, there's a giant billboard with a picture of an egg that says cholesterol kills. There's no egg chicken producers here, or else somebody should be just getting sued like nobody's business. What a terrible thing, right? Maybe y'all don't think so. I think so. I think it's terrible. Jesus in His Word says a good father would give his child an egg. So there's nothing wrong with eggs. Something wrong with this bad diet business that we keep. It changes every so many years. Put the babies on their side. Oh, don't put them on their... Put them on their stomach. Oh, don't put them on their stomach. Put them on their back. Oh, don't put them on their... Where does this come from? Goofy doctors who keep studying these little fads, and it changes over time. It changes.
God's Word doesn't change. Can you see that? It's not just that. It's political theory. It's economic theory. It's law. There used to be sodomy laws in Texas. Now it's legal to have a homosexual marriage. How does that change? How has morality changed? It can't, and it doesn't. But to a lost world, to a reprobate mind, these things change, but not God's Word. God's Word doesn't change. And so the outcome of Scripture is that God wants for us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be perfect or to be complete in Christ. He wants us to have all that we need to be the people that He wants us to be. Here's another pet peeve of mine that I see. I see Christians who have read every Christian book that they can find and yet have never read the whole Bible. I remember when the Left Behind series came out, a lady that used to come to our Monday night service, she came up to me and she was like, "Oh, Roddy, have you read the Left Behind series?" And I smiled and I said, "No, I haven't, you know." Since then, I read part of them. I do agree with Jenkins and whatever LaHaye's theology for the most part, but that's a fictional book. That is, you know, they've got all kinds of, well, this might happen and this could happen, and it's fiction. And so if you want to read it for fiction, you know, it's The Hunger Games or The Left Behind, it's the same thing. C.S. Lewis or The Hunger Games or The Left Behind or Louis L'Amour. I like Louis L'Amour better than all of them personally, but those are just fiction, right? So I challenged her. I said, "I challenge you, if you've never read the Bible all the way through, to put down every other Christian book and read the Bible." Here's another thing, that not just the fiction stuff, but the particular doctrine stuff. Pet doctrines that people have. I mean, I know people who have read 40 books on child training, but have never read the entire Bible. Every book I have ever picked up, ever, on child training, without exception, has opinion in it that I disagree with. If they will stick to Scripture, I'm good. But when you bring in your opinion, let me give you an example. You have to eat whatever is on your plate. I totally and completely disagree with that. It's going to go. It's going to go. We got to hurry before it goes. Hope you got some wood. I disagree with that. And to make it out that a godly parent has that kind of a rule. Now, you may have that rule at your house, and if you do, fine. But there are things that I do not like, that I did not like when I was a kid, that I am not going to eat. And there ain't nobody in here big enough to hold me down and wad that in my mouth, including my mama. And so my rule is, if you don't like it, don't eat it. But I ain't fixing you nothing else. And you can wait till the next go-round, and if that comes around and you decide to feed, we'll feed. And if not, you can wait till the next one. That's opinion, folks. That doesn't make one of those parents more godly than the other. Can you see that this is a pet peeve of mine? That's not Bible, okay? The things that we stand fast on must be Bible. They must be. Other things, and you can have all those. You take your shoes off when you come in the house. That's fine if that's your house. But that's not Bible. And that's not even necessarily Christian. And there are so many. If you go into Family Christian Store right now and you walk in there and you just begin to walk and peruse through those, there are so many books that are loaded with opinion that aren't necessarily doctrinal. Some of them are actually the counter of real doctrine. Look, go through this one and pull everything that this one says out about child training and write your own book on it. And you'll be in better shape than you will by reading what somebody else has to say. Now, I'm not saying Christian books are a bad thing, but because they're not, but be careful. Be careful. There are all kinds of these little cult groups. There's a guy that I can think of right now, and man, he's written all kinds of books on child training. And when you get down to his doctrine is terrible. And yet there are homeschoolers and there are you know, Christian parents that just swear by his child training stuff. And I say, he's got a massive flaw
in his basic doctrine. How do you think that affects what he thinks about the heart of a child? Well, it does, and the more you study it, the more you can see it. So I got all his stuff and I threw it away. But I kept this one. Amen? And this one says, this one tells us exactly how to go about doing these things. And, by the way, also leaves all kinds of room for your own personality, your own situation to be implemented. God has prepared good works for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." He has these good works for us to do, and His Word and His Spirit will make us perfect so that we can perfectly carry out the mission that God has for us, for each and every one of us. He plans to furnish us with the stuff that we need to do the good books, to do the good works. Look at verse 17. "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." I was reading not long ago about some of the GIs in World War II, some of the guys who were part of the D-Day invasion, Operation Overlord, and it talks about, you know, the largest, and probably we will never have anything like that again until we see Armageddon, but the largest armored movement of men and equipment, and just think about all of the logistics that went into that. Staging ships in certain places, getting men ready. And I was just, as I thought about that, I thought, how many sea rations and canteens took place in that? I mean, you've got to have food and water. You've just got to. Of all the other things, how many shells? How many artillery? And they had to stage all of this. And when those men invaded, they were furnished with the equipment that they needed. Not one person brought his own rifle to World War II. Not one. They were furnished with those things, right? And that's what God's Word says that He will do. He will thoroughly furnish you with everything that you need. Listen, if Family Christian Store did not exist, if the internet did not exist, if no devotional existed, if no Strongs existed, if no commentary existed, if all you had was this right here, no pet preachers, not me, but, you know, the guys you like to listen to, the good ones that you like to listen to on the radio or YouTube or wherever it is, right? If none of them existed, you have everything you need as a Christian furnished for you right here in God's Word. Everything that you need. Now, don't get me wrong. All of those things are wonderful aids and wonderful helps. Well, some of those things are wonderful aids and wonderful helps. They are. They're great. Thank God for them. But God has given us everything that we need. I got tickled a few years ago. I got to thinking about this. I had a pastor friend, and he was struggling because he was looking for a particular curriculum because he was having this Bible study in his church and he needed a curriculum for it. And he called me and he was kind of scrambling, you know. And I just well, I don't know, teach their book of the Bible. Well, I need like the worksheets, you know. I'm like, well, make them. And he didn't like that. He wanted to curriculum him. And then I got to thinking about Martin Luther. And I got to thinking, you know what Martin Luther needed more than anything else? Was he needed a copy of the Scriptures in German so that his people, so that he could put that copy of the Scriptures into the hands of the local people so that they would actually have the Bible. And I thought, man, Martin Luther wasn't scrambling for you know, Cook to create some curriculum for him for some little pet doctrine that he wanted to come across. He wanted them to be able to read the Bible for themselves. We are so blessed. Scripture does so many things for us. One of the things that Scripture does is it nourishes. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Jesus answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It nourishes us. Job chapter 23 verse 12 says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Scripture nourishes us. Not only that, but Scripture teaches us. Turn to Psalm 119 right quick. Psalm 119 is a whole psalm that basically talks about the Word of God.
but in Psalm 119, verse 98. The psalmist David, he writes this. He says, "Though thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me." You want to be wiser than your enemies? Get into the Word of God. It illuminates. "Though thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path." It keeps from sin. "Thy word have I," "thy word have I kept in my heart that I might not sin against you." The Word of God is perfect, the Bible says. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 12. Turn back to Psalm 12. The Bible says in the 12th Psalm, verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." They're pure. "As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." This is a promise in the Word of God of the preservation of God's Word. Has the Word of God been altered or corrupted? No. Because He has promised us that it won't be. That He'll preserve it from the generation in which it's written forever. "Thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven." His word does not change. The Bible discerns. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This is a comforting verse, and yet at the same time, it's a verse that makes me grit my teeth because I've had this done to me before. It says, Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is quick." That means it's alive. That means it's alive. That means when you come to the Word of God, it is not like any other book. Other books are dead books. A guy wrote them, a lady wrote them, the words are on the paper, and that's it. You have to then try to go back and understand what they were thinking. You know, don't you love it? Don't you love literature? Don't you love reading Edgar Allan Poe? I actually appealed to the school board when I was in high school, and I said, "This is ridiculous. Making me read the ramblings of some drug-infested goof, crazy man. Why should I have to? This is..." And then you want me to... Then you're going to ask me whether what he was thinking. He's crazy. I need to read this stuff. Anyway, I kind of got around poetry just a little bit with that, but not completely. I also appealed to do away with all literature, but that didn't work. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You ever taken a sharp knife and tried to get down to the marrow of the bone of an animal? It is not easy to do. You can break those bones, and usually the way we get to the marrow is by boiling them and making soup out of them, you know, to leach the marrow out of that bone. But God's Word is so sharp. And it's able to discern, to divide between soul and spirit. I could go into that. Maybe I will in days future. But to be able to tell the difference between what's of the soul and what's of the spirit. You can't do that on your own. It takes God's Word to be able to do that. And it is a very subtle difference. But His Word, it does this in our lives. Not only that, but let me show you what Jeremiah says about the Word of God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. God says, "Is not my word like as a fire?" A fire. What does a fire do? Well, fire heats. Fire purifies. Fire causes a chemical reaction that changes. God's word is just like all the... A fire devours. It consumes. It changes. It changes from one form of matter to another. And God's Word does that in our life. It's like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. God's Word is like a hammer. It's also a still, small voice. It's what God said. He wanted to speak to Elijah, and he said there was a fire and a hurricane, earthquake that came, and all of these devastating windstorm, and yet God wasn't in any of those. And then the Bible says that Jeremiah heard, or that Elijah heard, a still, small voice. You see, here's the thing. God's Word becomes whatever necessary for your life. Some of you have a hard head that's like flint, and God's Word is like a hammer that dashes it to pieces. Some of you need an operation, and God's Word is like a sharp scalpel that actually divides and slices in to remove the disease that's in there. Sometimes God's Word is like a fire, and it just has to consume you and envelop you completely and completely bring about a change in you. God's Word is many, 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 many things according to Scripture. And yet all of them work together to make us perfect so that we can be the men and women of God that He wants us to be. And here's my challenge to you. It's simple. It's so simple. It's right back to where we started. It's a new year here in a few days. A time to start. You don't have to start on the new year. You can start right now. But this is my challenge to you. See God's Word for what it is. Know God's Word to be what it is. And allow your life to be nourished and illuminated and equipped and perfected and chastised and rebuked and corrected and reproved and instructed and all of the other things that God's Word does in this coming year. Dig into the Word of God. If you've never read through the whole Bible, I challenge you. I double dog dare you. I mean, don't get any more than that. A double dog dare you. Read that thing. Read it. Read it every day. No Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no Fox News. No Bible, no whatever. No Bible, no iPad crossword. Or what is the one that everybody... Solitaire. No Bible, no solitaire. No Bible, no bedtime. Get into that Word of God. Get into it. Allow it to do the work that it will do in your life. And I promise you, of all the promises that I can make some promises today that I can guarantee you. Number one, I promise you, if you trust Jesus, you'll not regret it and you'll not be ashamed. Number two, I promise you, if you will read the Bible prayerfully and then do it, I promise you that you will see change and results in your life. And I also challenge you, put down your other books until you've read the Bible, and let the Bible be the filter through which you read all other books. All of them. All of them. Fiction, nonfiction, whatever your thing is. Don't look at the Bible through the lens of any other book. Look at the Bible through the lens of the Holy Spirit, and look at every other book through the lens of the Bible. That's my challenge to you for this coming year. Let's bow together. Father, we love You, and we thank You so much, Lord. We're so grateful for all that You do in our lives. We ask You, Father, to put a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God upon our tongues. Lord, we just ask for Your Scriptures to illumine us. We are so grateful that we have such unlimited access to the Bible. Lord, forgive us when we leave it sitting on the shelf and unread. And Lord, encourage our hearts this day to take it up and read, to dig into Your Word and to do it prayerfully. We want for You to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law as we open the Bible. Lord, we give You this time. We ask You to do a work in our hearts in Jesus' name. Would you just take a minute and just pray to the Lord before we share in the Lord's table this morning?